So today we're going to start a series in the book of Nehemiah, which is on page 484. Now, who was Nehemiah? Well, Nehemiah lived in a place called Susa, which is a long way from, which was the capital, the winter capital of the Persian Empire. He lived in 446 BC. That's when the action is. And if you want to go, well, where was that in the Bible? Let's just try to put together a timeline for us. So King David, the great king of Israel, lived about 1000 BC. About 400 years after that, Jerusalem was destroyed by another great empire, the Babylonians. And then sometime after that, the Jews returned about 5 through 7, about 60, 70 years later. And then a further 80 or 90 years later, Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah opens. Okay, so that's just a vague picture of how and where Nehemiah sits back. And we'll find out that Nehemiah will come back to Jerusalem, and there he'll rebuild the walls and repopulate the city. So what we're going to be really learning about is how God builds his people. That's what we're going to be thinking about, how God builds his people. Great. Costas is now going to come and lead us in our prayers, and then Catherine is going to come and bring us our reading.
Okay, today's reading is from the book of Nehemiah. It can be found on page 484 of the Church Bibles. So Nehemiah, starting at chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. And for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king, If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favour in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites.
Great. Please do turn back to that passage that Catherine read, Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2 on page 484. So I say today we begin a new series looking at the book of Nehemiah. It's a book written about events beginning in about 446 BC. I'm pretty going on for about another 20 years or so after that. And I guess many people would say as I say that, well why? Why are you going to look at a book that is so ancient? How can events 2,005 years ago about the rebuilding of a ruined city be worthy of our study over the next few months? And we have busy lives. There are things that we need to be doing. So why are we doing this? Maybe if you're interested in the History Channel or maybe a BBC documentary might do this for you. But why spend this time? And the similar answer is actually from a verse that Jesus said last week when we think about him, when he was resurrected. Jesus wanted to explain about how his plan to save people had worked out. And so he said, this is what it's written. He was thinking about the whole of the Old Testament, the whole of the Bible before Jesus came, the Jewish scriptures. He said, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins we preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So Jesus was saying that the whole of the Bible, including the book of Nehemiah, helps us to understand God's great plan, which is centered on Jesus and his great plan for the gospel to go out from Jerusalem. And plans and the story of Nehemiah is very much about Jerusalem and how it's rebuilt. And I guess it will help us to understand how God builds his people. And how that plan thereon of repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached across the world, beginning in Jerusalem. And so as we look at the book of Nehemiah over the next few weeks, I hope that we will understand again more clearly about Jesus' great plan of salvation, about how that plan for repentance for the forgiveness of sins will end up being preached, beginning at Jerusalem. And if you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, if you're just here and you're investigating the Christian faith, then I wonder what view of the Old Testament you have. Often when you talk to people, they sort of think the Old Testament is a ramble of odd stories, a sort of mishmash of odd stories, and it doesn't make any sense, and it's sense, and it's contradictory. But actually, when you read the Old Testament, and as we study it, as we will do over the next few weeks in the book of Nehemiah, you realize it's actually one long, coherent story that points to this great plan that Jesus is going to suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day, repentance for the forgiveness of sins is going to be preached in his name. So that's what we're going to be doing. Well, let's pray for our time together. Let's pray as God, we come to do this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the whole Bible. We've just sung that the best book to read is the Bible because it is your book, inspired by your Holy Spirit, that tells this great story of your plan of grace and mercy to save a people for yourself. A people from every nation and tribe and tongue, every age. And so we praise you as we come and study the book of Nehemiah. Please would you help us to understand more about your plans. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And I think this book will be particularly relevant for us because of the desperately forlorn and difficult situation that Nehemiah was in and Jerusalem was in the time of Nehemiah. As we look around the country, we can say the church does seem to be a bit of a mess. It seems to be in decline. Maybe we feel a bit weak and small here. And so I hope we'll be encouraged as we look at the story of Nehemiah, how Nehemiah says about, by God's grace, to rebuild God's people, to encourage God's people, to strengthen God's people. And that's what we're going to be thinking about today. So I'm going to make 3 points this morning from the passage. The first one is the forlorn situation. We'll see it. We'll look at the situation. It's a desperate situation that Nehemiah finds Jerusalem in. And then we're going to think about his faithful supplication. He's a great man of prayer. I hope that will be a great encouragement. Just really because he understands the great God to whom he's praying. It's not actually that he's a great prayer. It's that he understands the great God who he's praying to. And then finally, we're going to see the first steps in his plan. The first steps in his plan. So firstly, the forlorn situation. Let's pick it up right at the beginning of the book. We're told that this book is the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. So immediately we're introduced to this character called Nehemiah. We're told about the when. It's in the month of Kislev, which I understand is in sort of the autumn, October, November time. 20 years, well, we're told that's the 20 years in the reign of Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes was the great king of the Persian Empire. And it's in the 20th year of his reign. And we're told he was in Susa. Where is Susa? Susa is there, Iraq maybe today, Iraq. But that is where Susa is, a long way away from Jerusalem. And let's just, we looked at this timeline briefly, let's just look at it again. So if we think about where is this in Israel's history, so the great King David ruled about 1000 BC, and then Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon in 587. So the Babylonians came, Jerusalem had turned away from God, and God sent the Babylonians to destroy them. And then about 60 or 70 years later, some Jews returned. You may remember we looked at the book of Ezra last year, and some of those Jews returned. And now Nehemiah hears about, well, about 90 years later, if I got my maths right, about 90 years later, this is where Nehemiah is living. Okay. So Nehemiah hears about the situation. Verse 2, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who have survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down. Its gates have been burnt with fire. And one of that's why Nehemiah is in Susa, because the Jews had just been spread all over the empire by the Babylonians. And now the Persians had taken over. It's a situation that's utterly devastating for God's people. Because if, with Jerusalem, well, Jerusalem is God's city, it's where God's temple was. And if it had been completely destroyed, well, wasn't that the end of God's plans? And if we think about it, actually, it's a similar situation to what the disciples were facing when Jesus died. They saw Jesus' death as the end of God's plans. And so now then, they have this idea, well, if Jerusalem is destroyed, then surely there is no hope. So some of the Jews had returned to try and rebuild the temple. So we thought about that in the book of Ezra. But they weren't getting on very well. It seemed even now, 90 years later, the walls of Jerusalem are broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire. So yes, there are some Jewish people there. But they were in great trouble and distress. The city was a mess. The walls were broken down and the gates were burnt. If you like following the kids' questions, my first kids' question is where I put were Jerusalem. That's a terrible. My English is very bad. So were Jerusalem's walls standing or broken? Were Jerusalem's walls standing or broken? So it seems a desperate, forlorn situation. I think maybe we look at the country today, look at the church today in this country, this is a desperate and a forlorn situation. The church seems to be in decline. Yeah, the physical walls of the buildings might be standing, but spiritually it seems like the church in this country is a mess. What is going to happen? Well, what is Nehemiah going to do? How is he going to react to this situation? And this is my second point. The faithful supplication. The faithful supplication. Here we come across one of the great prayers in the Bible. If you're ever struggling to pray and think, well, how can I pray and what do I pray? Then do come across one of the prayers like Nehemiah's prayer here. It needs obviously a bit of adaptation, but it's great to see a great prayer of the Bible. But before we get to look at Nehemiah's prayer, I actually want to think about what Nehemiah doesn't do, okay? What does Nehemiah not do, okay? So Nehemiah hears this terrible news in verse 3. They said to me, those who have survived the exile are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down, its gates have been burned with fire. Well, what does Nehemiah not do? There's a sense in which he could have just shrugged his shoulders and gone, oh, that's a terrible shame, but I'll just get on with my life. We're told at the end of the chapter, in chapter 1, that he was cupbearer to the king. Now, being cupbearer to the most powerful man in the world was a pretty prestigious position. I'm sure it had great perks. He brought wine to the king. No doubt he had to taste it to make sure it wasn't poison, so that was a bit of a downside. But it was a position of great privilege and influence. You know, he had regular access to the king. People were interested to talk to Nehemiah in the hope that Nehemiah might be able to put in a word with the king. So Nehemiah could have just, you know, shrugged his shoulders. Oh, that's a shame. But, you know, I'm doing very well, thank you. You know, I'm sure he had a very nice apartment in Susa. And he could have gone home that evening and said, oh, it's a bit of a shame. I heard about Jerusalem. It's a bit of a mess. But then basically got on with a nice meal with his family. And, you know, after dinner, they were going to go on the internet and find out where they were going to spend their next holiday. And, you know, what they were going to enjoy doing next. What were their next time away was going to be. I don't know where you went on holiday from Caesar. Maybe Caesar itself was a good destination. But, you know, just gone, okay, I'm doing very well in my life. Thank you very much. I don't need to worry about God's city and God's plans. But that is not what he does. That is not what he does. Verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah is clearly deeply, deeply moved by what he has heard. He's deeply upset by the situation. It has a profound effect on him. Well, why? Why can't he just turn aside and just go, okay, well, I'll go back to my, you know, my nice life in Susa? Well, because he understands that Jerusalem is the center of God's plans at this stage. It's where God's people were living. It's where God's temple were meant to be. This was the center of God's plans. And so he prays to God. And how does he describe God? Verse 5. That's not a rhetorical question. I'm going to get you to do some work. Just talk to your neighbour. Look at verse 5. What do you find out about God from verse 5? Okay. So if you're new here, I occasionally get you to work. Satan being worried about whether you're going to sleep or not. But verse 5. What does verse 5 say about the God to whom Nehemiah prays? How does he describe God? How does he describe God? Verse 5. He describes him as the great, he's the God of heaven. Yeah, he's the great and awesome God, and he keeps his covenant of love, doesn't he, with his people. Okay, so Nehemiah understands who God is, and if God is this God, his plans must be at the center of his life. He's the God of heaven, he's the great and awesome God, and Nehemiah knows at this stage his plans are tied up with Jerusalem. Well, we know from the Gospels that it's from Jerusalem that the gospel spreads out. See, Jesus told his disciples, we thought about that last week, the great plan of repentance for the forgiveness of sins was to be preached in Jesus' name, would begin in Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem is a very important part of God's plans. And so for Nehemiah, it's clear that God's plans and purposes are far more important than the comfort and safety of his own life. He knows that it's well worth giving up, or at least postponing, his great career, his comfortable apartment in Susa, to be with God's people. And in that, he follows the example of Moses. In the book of Hebrews, we're told about Moses. Moses chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. So you see what's going on here. Nehemiah and Moses realized that although they were both in very plush positions, they were high up in the court, they had lots of perks and privileges, nevertheless, they knew that ultimately it was God's plan and God's plans that were where your heart and your mind had to be. And so it's worth giving up all the good things, all the lovely things that you had for Moses in Egypt, for Nehemiah and Susa, in order to side with God's plan, because ultimately God's plan is the one that was going to work out. Even though at the moment it looked as if God's plan was going pretty badly. Nevertheless, they knew ultimately God's plan was the one that was going to succeed and achieve. And Jesus challenged his disciples. He talked about his own suffering, and then he turned to the disciples and said, if you're going to come after me, you must deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow me. In other words, you've got to stop, you know, in that sense, just pursuing your own career, pursuing your own pleasures, pursuing whatever it is that you're doing. You've got to turn around and say, no, I'm going to go Christ's way. I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to put the Lord Jesus Christ first and follow him. And I guess the challenge to us today is, where is our time and energy going? Is it in just promoting our own welfare, our own careers, our own comfort? Now, of course, we've got to work God allows us to have pleasure. It gives us lots of good things. But where fundamentally is our focus? Is it just on us and doing what we want to achieve and to gain? Or is it to serve our great God and his purposes? And I say, even if that involves, and in this country at the moment, it probably will involve being involved in a marginalised, weak movement. The church does feel like that at times here. And so it leads Nehemiah to a prolonged period of prayer. First of all, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. In fact, we're told the next bit of action in chapter 2 and verse 1 is in the month of Nisan. Catherine was doing some fantastic work on Google, working out the months of the Persian calendar. And we discovered that between the month of Kislev and the month of Nisan, I think, was about 4 months. So Nehemiah dedicates himself. I assume he was working during this period as well. No, he was getting some good periods of time. So mourning and fasting and praying before the God of heaven. That's a challenge to anybody's prayer life. My second kid's question. What did Nehemiah do when he heard about Jerusalem? Did he do nothing? Or did he give himself to prayer? And I just find passage like this very, very challenging. Because in our days of technology, and you know, we've got some powerful machinery and social media, it's easy to think we can achieve by ourselves, by our own brilliance, by our own planning. And prayer only happens when there's some desperate situation. Maybe we go to the doctor and there's some diagnosis and we realize the doctor says, well, I can't really do anything about that. Then we pray because we know it's beyond our planning. But really, prayer should be the first thing that we do, to pray to the God. Because he is the God of heaven, he's on the throne of heaven, he's the great and awesome God. He is the God who keeps his covenant of love. I just encourage you, next week we're going to have our monthly prayer meeting at 10 o'clock before our morning meeting next week. So please do come and join in prayer at that time. But Nehemiah understands who God is. He knows that he is praying to the God of heaven. He is praying to the great and awesome God. And if we're praying to that God, then of course prayer is a good way to spend time. I know he's easy to be distracted from prayer. I don't know, to start fiddling with things. But pray to this God, the great God of heaven. the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. God is the all-powerful God. It's the all-loving God. It's worth praying to him. It's worth spending time praying to him, making time for that. Yeah, I hope it's a great encouragement. And we as Christians can call this God Father because of Jesus' death on the cross, because of his resurrection, because the Holy Spirit has come into our lives. We can call this God Father. What a privilege that is. When our kids were younger, we had a friend whose cousin worked at London Zoo. And that meant whenever we wanted it, we could get free tickets to London Zoo. It was fantastic. So I knew that I could go to this friend and say, we want to go to London Zoo on whatever day it was. And they'd come back and say, sure, and here are the tickets. It was fantastic. So it's worth me asking because I knew that this person had the power to give us tickets to go to London Zoo. Well, the same way God has the power to do what his plans say. He has the power to answer our prayers. He's the God of love. And so he's worth asking. It's also noteworthy to know that when Nehemiah comes, he knows that he needs to confess his sin. He can't sort of come and just demand of God as if he deserves anything. Look with me at verse 6. After verse 6. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. Notice the way he sees sin. He sees sin as fundamentally, even though he's done something wrong against somebody else, he fundamentally knows that it is against God that sin and rebellion take place. When the great King David, who we think about earlier, slept with the wife of one of his soldiers and then had the soldier murdered in battle, he still came and said, look, fundamentally, it's actually God against you. I've sinned. Yes, he sinned against the man, he sinned against his wife, but fundamentally, he said, it's against you, God, that I have sinned. And Nehemiah knows that's the reason that Jerusalem is such a mess. Verse 8, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. He knows the reason the place is a mess because of their it's because of their rebellion. But then wonderfully, he knows that that is not the end. And this is just so comforting. But, verse 9, but if you return to me and obey my commands, and even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather you from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. He knows, as we thought about in the passage last week, that repentance leads to the forgiveness of sins. If we turn back to God, there is forgiveness. And there's that lovely picture of the farthest horizon. He imagines that people have been exiled miles away from God. And we may be sitting here thinking, I am miles away from God here. I'm miles away from God here. I'm on the farthest horizon. But wonderfully, Nehemiah knows that if we turn back to God, however far away we've got, whatever we've done, there is that wonderful forgiveness. That glorious forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever we've done, however far we've gone from God, even if it feels like we have gone to the farthest horizon, so to speak, if we turn back, there is forgiveness and grace and to be part of God's plan. So I'm going to say to you this morning, I don't know where you are with God, but if you feel a long way away, if you feel a long way away, just come back because there is forgiveness as we turn back to God. So Nehemiah starts with prayer. But that is not how he ends, because he knows not his own prayer, but he also needs to act. And so we see the first steps in his great plan. Let's pick it up in chapter 2 and verse 1. We know he's the cupbearer. So in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year, this is 4 months later, of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. He's gone before Artaxerxes. Here is Artaxerxes, the most powerful man in the world. And what we realise if we read the book of Ezra, which we did last year, is that actually earlier in Artaxerxes' reign, it was Artaxerxes who had stopped the building in Jerusalem. So Nehemiah is going to go and pray, and praying that he will be able to change Artaxerxes' mind, okay? So in chapter 4 of Ezra, Artaxerxes had stopped the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So no wonder we're told at the beginning of that next paragraph, I was very much afraid. And the crunch comes in verse 4. The king said to me, what is it that you want? Again, Nehemiah prays. Then I prayed to the God of heaven, that great arrow prayer. If you're in a situation, you're terrible, pray, just say a quick prayer. God, help me. 5. And then I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favour in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked, how long will your journey take? And where will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. Verse 7. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governor of the Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal parks, so that he will give me the timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. Amazingly, Artaxerxes grants all his requests, apparently reversing, you know, his great imperial policy. And Nehemiah is in no doubt about why that happens. Again, I'm going to get you to do the work at this point. Why does Nehemiah think that that has happened? Why does Nehemiah think that Artaxerxes allows him to do all these things? It's the end of verse 8. Have a discussion with your neighbour. The end of verse 8. In fact, our final kids' question. Why did the king give Nehemiah what he needed? Why did the king give Nehemiah what he needed? What's the answer? So why did Artaxerxes answer Nehemiah's requests? And you're in fantastic form. Well done. The gracious hand of God was on me. And again, that's really important when we come and pray and when we come to act. Because God is the great God of heaven. He's the great and awesome God. He's the all-powerful God. He can overrule the most powerful humans. He can overrule the most difficult situations. He can provide the most unlikely provisions because he is the great God and because he is the generous God. Proverbs 21 puts it like this. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. So Proverbs imagines that the king's heart is like a water course, which can just be turned. Just dig a dam and just dig another trench. Well, God can do that with somebody's heart. Because God is the all-powerful God. And I hope that, for us as Christians again here, is a great, great encouragement. I hope it encourages us, and I hope it will also fill us with boldness. Because we're praying to the God of heaven. We're praying to the great and awesome God. The God whose plans cannot be thwarted. We can approach humans with boldness and courage. We can approach difficult situations with confidence. Maybe it's a work situation with a powerful boss. Maybe a situation with a family situation, with difficult relations and difficult situations. I remember when we first began thinking about setting up this new church and we worked out the financial implications of that. And humanly speaking, we didn't really think it was going to be possible. But here we are, 16 and a half years later, by God's grace. And I think I worked out the other day, we've raised and spent over £1 million over 16 years. Trying to bring the gospel to one step. God indeed is a gracious and a wonderful provider. Our God is the great God. Well, it's important that we trust the faithful God in desperate times. At times it can seem that God's church and his plans are in ruins. Maybe as you look around this country we can think that. Maybe we even feel it here in Wanstead. But let's take encouragement from Nehemiah. He knew God's plans. He knew that God is in heaven, the great and awesome God, the loving, the gracious God, the God who can provide, the God whose plans are worth being committed to. So he doesn't just shrug his shoulders and say, okay, well, God's plans are over. I'm just going to get on with my own life. He set about praying, mourning and fasting and crying to God to act in mercy. To grow his church, to grow his people, knowing that God would do it. Well, we have the same God, we have the same gospel, the same plan. And so I want to encourage us, as Nehemiah did, to give ourselves to God's plan, to give ourselves to praying, to give ourselves to boldly seeking the upbuilding and the strengthening of God's people. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for who you are. You are the great God of heaven. You are seated on your throne in the heavenly realms in glory, ruling the universe. You are the great and awesome God, all-powerful. You are the God who rules and controls the kings and rulers of this world. Lord, you are the awesome God with power and greatness. But Lord, you are also the loving God who keeps your love with your people. You are the gracious God. You forgive those who turn back to you. Father, we praise you and pray that you would fill us with that knowledge. And Father, may we know your power. May we know the greatness of your plan. We think about how Nehemiah denied himself, took up his cross and followed you. Father, may we also deny ourselves, take up the cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. May we put our plans and purposes first in our lives. May we give ourselves to pray, to boldly seek your face, to boldly seek the furtherance of your kingdom and your glory. And we pray that as we do that, you and your gracious hand may indeed be with us as you are with Nehemiah. May you indeed grant us success as we seek to take the gospel to Wanstead and the surrounding area. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.